Well done, Andrew. Bit of a marathon read there, so sorry to put you through that. But important, I think, we read the whole chapter. I don't know if you've got the sense, if you've been following through the story so far, it all has seemed to be going really well. And if you're a Scot, you will be familiar with the idea that actually you always have this sense in your life, it doesn't matter how well things are going, something's going to go horribly wrong. So when we talk about the weather, and you know, you've had that particularly nice spell, somebody will say, we'll pay for it in the winter. Now, how do they know this? No idea. It's a psyche thing, isn't it? Or if you're a Scottish rugby fan, and there are a few of us, you'll know that it doesn't matter how well we've been playing, one of them will hit the self-destruct button, and it'll all go horribly wrong. Well, interestingly enough, when I was reading through Joshua and preparing the series, and I came to chapter 7, I think, to be honest, I read chapter 7 quite quickly. Maybe shrugged it off because you tend to get used to the idea that with God's people, you get these bumps in the road and things go wrong. And, well, you just move on and get into chapter 8 and back into winning ways. But as I thought about it, I realized actually I needed to go back and spend a bit of time looking at what had gone wrong. And it was then I realized actually how uncomfortable this bit of the story made me feel. It had all been going really well. The people had arrived at the Jordan, the waters had parted, they'd been led across following the ark. They'd got to the other side. They had built and confirmed their relationship with God. The men had been circumcised, that symbol of identity as God's people. They had celebrated the Passover. They had eaten some produce from the land. The manna had stopped. Great signal that they were in the home and the place God wanted them to be. And then, as we discovered last week, the great victory at Jericho. So the walls came crashing down. That's the God I'm comfortable with. The one who keeps his promise, who brings victory. But in chapter 7, we are told of a characteristic of God which, in all honesty, I'm uncomfortable with. Here's the God of burning anger. Here's the God of absolute justice. Here's the God who is implacably opposed to sin. And here's the God I'm uncomfortable with. Here's the God who seems willing to risk this whole venture because of one light-fingered, disobedient soldier. But of course, as I thought about it, what made me really uncomfortable is that in ways repeated hundreds of times in my life, I have been Achan. Well, so often we try to deal with this, of course, by kind of putting God in some boxes. So in our heads, we put God into an Old Testament box and we say, well, you know, that's the God of anger, that's the God of punishment, that's the God of justice, that's the hard God. But we're New Testament Christians, so we've got God in a different box. We've got the Lord Jesus, and he's the God of love and mercy and forgiveness. And of course, we conveniently forget God's own self-declared testimony of his character. I am the God who is the same yesterday, the Old Testament, today, in our life, and forever. And so this occasion and many others like it in Israel's story force us to face up to how God deals with sin among his people. What it meant then, what it means now. And it gives us a number of principles, you know, that are principles for you and I as much as they were for the characters in our story. God never goes easy on sinful behavior. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Ach, well, that's human beings. They're a bit flawed now." He doesn't lift any carpets and do a bit of divine sweeping up. Because God knows in the hearts and lives of human beings, sin always brings disruption. It always brings defeat. And it comes with the finality of death. Because the reality is, God's people only experience God's blessing in the context of obedience to God's word. That is a huge principle to get hold of. And the reality is, you see, we are at our most vulnerable to defeat and sin when we feel at our most spiritual. These are principles, you know, that emerge from this passage and other passages that we need to remember because they apply to you and I. But there's also some specific things out of our story we need to get hold of. I want to build our thoughts this morning around these ones. That individual sin is never individual sin. It always impacts on other people. That the principle that Moses taught his people in Numbers 32, verse 23, and you'll know this one because you've probably said it to your kids if you have any, be sure your sin will find you out. My father must have said that to me hundreds of times, and 100% of the time he was right. And then a third one, that God doesn't act, you know, without giving us time to repent. So there's some principles I want to leave with you, and some I want to build our story around, because it divides neatly into three little parts. It's a little story about what goes wrong. What is it that derails Israel? Then we have something about how the leaders, Joshua and the elders of the tribes, respond to it. And I think there are some lessons there for all of us. And then there is a fair chunk of it devoted, of course, to what on earth this man Achan did. So let's start then with what goes wrong. What is it that derails this progression into the great promises of God? Well, our narrator starts with his finger pointing very firmly at Achan. Before we even learn what has happened, before we know anything about what little Ai with its miserable little army did to the people of God, his finger is pointing firmly at Achan. But it would be wrong, you know, to jump straight at Achan. We'll do that later. But it seemed important to me to look a little bit at the context that makes the sin of Achan even possible. And I think we need to notice that this is about all of the people, not just Achan. You see that in verse 1, our narrator says, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. This idea of breaking faith, the word would have been used, you know, if you'd been unfaithful to your husband or wife and your marriage fell apart. It's the same idea. These people had broken their covenant with God in some way. That covenant they'd made to be faithful to God, to follow Him, to obey Him, well, it seems they'd been unfaithful. So while Achan's sin is specifically called out, it seems the people in some way have also borne some responsibility. And I think we see it in a couple of ways implied in what happens with the battle at Ai. There's no mention of God. Did you notice that? No mention of God at all in this battle plan. And of course, when you leave God out of something, what always follows is a complete confidence in yourself. So you get no mention of the people consulting God, no mention from Joshua or the leaders that they need to pray about this or get the ark out and start to follow it. No, no. What you get is a short spying mission, an amazing amount of self-confidence. There's not many people in Ai. We'll just send a few. 3,000, that'll be enough, and we'll be back for tea. In reality, of course, they could have sent 103,000. The result would just have been the same. They were always going to be defeated. Because they had broken the most important principle of God's people then and now. That as a follower of God, you do nothing and you go nowhere without consulting the purpose and will of God for your life. They kind of set to one side that focus that they had when they crossed the Jordan, hadn't they? They were no longer doing what they had done when Jericho was taken. The ark, that symbol of God's presence, didn't seem to be needed any longer. And I think the significant and timeless warning I think we need to note in all of this is, just because we've had one great victory and things are going really well and we feel spiritually on top of the world, we are never to presume on the next day without ensuring we remain in God's purposes, close to Him, obedient to Him, following Him, going in His strength, not our own. So that's what seemed to have gone wrong. How does Joshua react to this? Well, you see that in verses 6 down to verse 9. Now, in some senses, it's commendable. He's stunned by the defeat. It's not what he's expecting. And so his actions, and indeed those of the other leaders of the people, well, it's like they're attending a funeral. Now, I guess in a sense they were. There was 36 people had died, the first deaths in this enterprise. And so they're prostrate on the ground. They've torn their clothing. They're heaping ash on themselves. They're before the ark of the Lord, humbling themselves, wanting God's intervention, wanting His wisdom. But it seemed to me as I read what they were saying, that intermingled with these feelings of wanting to know what God was going to do, there was some self-pity and no little doubt. Joshua asks God a question. Why did you bring this people across? It had been far better to leave us the other side of the river if you're just going to let us get defeated by that miserable little town. It's almost as if Joshua's got himself into a place where God's no longer in control. He's made some mistake, or he's tricked them. Isn't it interesting that even in Joshua's prostrate prayer before God, he's got himself to a place where it's all God's fault. Perfect illustration, in a sense, of someone who's focused on what has happened and isn't prepared to entertain the thought that what has happened because of something they have done in their life. Joshua doesn't seem to have entered his mind that God may have had a reason to allow the defeat and that they might in some way be the cause of it. Seems instead to Joshua God is, well, he's the villain of the piece. But it's even worse than that. Because there's almost an assumption here that since they had been defeated, well, that was it. They couldn't possibly make progress again. Oh, it would have been better not to have got into this battle in the first place. That somehow, because they'd been defeated, well, they'd weakened God's ability to bring future victories. And I think that's a fairly typical assumption for you and I, you know, when we get defeated in our spiritual life? How can it ever get back on track again? But it's one that is wrong. Because you see, God is never limited by our defeats. Nor does a failure mean we can never again be victorious for the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua says to God, what will you do for your great name? As if he thinks it's just all hopeless. What on earth is God going to do to recover from this? Well, what's interesting, of course, is that nothing is ever accomplished when your face is in the dirt or your mind is focused on failure and problems. And God, in a remarkable way, intervenes on this little prayer meeting. It's almost as if he says, look, I've had enough. Look at verse 10. Get up. Why are you on your face? Face up to reality here. This is what has happened. This is what has gone wrong. Here's some things you need to do to get things back on track. Because God's will for his sinning people, not to keep them with their faces bowed in the dirt, is to get them up and get them back on that journey. Oh, he says to them, verse 12, look, there are some things that have gone wrong here that you need to deal with. There are some things here, he says in verse 12, that unless you destroy them, I will not be with you. And you thought last week how important it was that God was with his people. Here are some things this people need to do for God to remain with them. It seems to me so often in our life there are things we need to deal with, there are things we need to destroy before they destroy us. That's what's gone wrong. Joshua and his leaders had some lessons to learn. But let's focus in a little bit here on the sin of Achan, verse 10 on to the end. Because the incident shifts very firmly to him. He's caused the grief the people find themselves in. As part of the soldiers who had been victorious against Jericho, it seems he had willfully and in complete disregard for what God had said, helped himself to some of the plunder. We find out what it is he's taken in verse 21. So he's taken a nice coat from Babylon, a nice kind of designer outfit from Harrods in Babylon Main Street. He's taken some shekels of silver and a bar of gold. And he's hidden it in his tent. We're told that his sin is that of covetousness. I coveted them and I took them. And covetousness is one of those sins, of course, called out specifically in the Ten Commandments of God, but it's deeper than just seeing something and helping yourself here for this man. After all, he had a huge amount of possessions anyway. We discover at the end of the day he's got oxen and donkeys and sheep. So he's not a pauper. But what he is someone who's willfully happy to disregard God's law because his own desires and his own ambitions are far more important to him than even God's right to own the treasure. And so his sin was, in a sense, to set himself on a higher pedestal than God. Now, what's interesting as you get into this incident, it's so very instructive about the damaging effect sinful behavior has on us. You know, I have no doubt In the days following Jericho, Achan had to battle his conscience. Otherwise, why on earth did he hide this stuff? You know, he's not some innocent bystander who's made a mistake, hasn't got the memo about, you know, you're not supposed to take anything. He's been hiding it. Maybe he has been taking it out every night. You know, when the sun goes down and the tent's kind of closed up, the kids have gone to bed, lifts the carpet, scrapes away the earth, brings it out, puts the coat on, models it. I don't know. I'm making that up. But you have to wonder. But as he ignores his conscience, of course, like any one of us, when we ignore our conscience, we eventually become totally insensitive to wrongdoing. And I wonder, too, if he would say to himself things like, well, did God really say we weren't to take anything? Do you remember that little phrase from Genesis 3 and the serpent? Did God really say I wasn't to take anything? After all, that's kind of what we soldiers do. We help ourselves to the plunder. That's why we've won. Well, after all, do you know, it's only a few things. It's not like I took a cartload of stuff. I needed a new coat anyway. The winter's coming. It's chilly in these parts. I bet I wasn't the only one. It wasn't just me. Well, I won't do it again. Do you recognize some of these little justifications we play in our heads, don't we, sometimes? Well, I do. Maybe you don't. What on earth did he think when he heard from Joshua that call to consecration in verse 13? Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, says the Lord God of Israel. What did he think when he heard that? Did he think to himself, well, that doesn't apply to me? Maybe he thought that somehow he could hold out. He could hide it from God. Maybe he doubted God's resolve to deal with sin. Maybe he rationalized to himself that God's not going to deal with me that severely. I'll get away with this one. They'll all be fine. Don't worry. Well, as he found out, and as we find out, there are some uncomfortable truths in this passage. That sin never remains hidden forever. We can try to hide it, but of course, while we're hiding it, it's damaging us, it's hardening us against God, and it will bring us to judgment if it's not dealt with. And of course, God's justice requires that sin is judged and dealt with. That's an unchanging characteristic of God. His people must be holy as he is holy. But did you notice, and I didn't the first time I read the story, Achan is given time and opportunity to confess, to find restoration, and to find forgiveness and avoid the conclusive and final judgment of God. He's not dealt with, you see, immediately by some thunderbolt from heaven and he's wiped out. That's not what happens. He's had all the time, of course, from Jericho to now to confess what he's done, but he's given that specific message. He's got a day to come clean. And he doesn't take it. And we thought of Judas a few weeks ago, didn't we? And like Judas, Achan found he had got himself to a position where he wouldn't repent, to one where he couldn't repent because it was too late. Now, there's a real challenge, I think, for us and for anyone thinking if they've got something hidden away. And maybe there's that secret sin that we sometimes talk about as Christians, whatever it might be. And so often it appears in our lives, and maybe we take it out from time to time and enjoy it. And then we hide it away. that we feel that challenge from God, don't we? Maybe it's not a specific sin. Maybe it's a lifestyle or even a resistance simply to bow the knee. Isn't it wonderful that God's mercy and God's grace is for now? But you know, it can't be presumed upon forever. We live in a period of grace. We live in a sense, in a like a Joshua's day of consecration. A day to be repentant, to reflect on our lives, and to seek God's grace and forgiveness. I get wee messages through from Eugene Peterson. He's a great pastor in America. They're not personally for me, of course. He doesn't know me. But he sends me them every so often. And he sent me one this week. Every congregation is a congregation of sinners. As if that wasn't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. Now, I'm sure he wasn't being light-hearted. I think it's true. And whoever we are, we need to reflect seriously on our own hearts and our own lives. Because you see, Aiken, I think he wanted a one-sided membership agreement, you know. He wanted to be part of this great nation. He wanted to conquer the land. He wanted to live in God's blessing. But he also wanted the freedom to live his own life, make his own rules, and ignore God's challenge to personal holiness. And he couldn't do that. Neither can we. If we want to live in the blessing of God and be part of his fellowship, then we must live holy lives. And that requires of us to live in repentance and in faith. And the older I get, the more I realize how much of my prayer life needs to focus on repentance and that daily walk with God. And therefore I'm comforted that Jesus said, you know, I haven't come to call the righteous. They're sorted, whoever they are. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Or that wonderful verse in 2 Peter 3, where people are saying, well, why is God not here then? Why has he not come back as he promised? And Peter says, it's easy. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How important, isn't it, that God gives us by his grace this time to get right with him through repentance and to stay right with him through that daily desire to have a clean heart and a clean life, open to his grace, open to change what needs to be changed. Apparently, Martin Luther, when he was nailing his 95 theses to that door at Wittenberg in 1517, the first one he nailed up there apparently was, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. How true. And I think as we continue trying to live for Jesus each day, we mustn't shrink back or forget or ignore our need to repent. Because you see, when we don't repent of our sins, well, we're worshipping ourselves. You know, when we live in such a way that sin is no longer an issue for us, when we just continue on doing what we want to do, well, not only are we lying to other people about what the Bible says, we're also lying to ourselves. We're leading ourselves, and the danger is we lead other people down that dangerous path where in essence, you know, and I say this reverently, slapping God in the face and saying, thanks for forgiveness. That, you know, that's really good. I'll get round to claiming it at one point in my life, but meanwhile, I'll take it from here. And I may be being extreme, but listen, God doesn't tolerate that. He didn't in Achan. We shouldn't expect him to tolerate in our lives either. But when we repent, we worship God. Repentance, you see, is a great proclamation about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We're believing his word, and we're renouncing sin as not being worth it in our lives. By doing that, we grow in our walk with the Lord, and in that continued daily transformation where our old lives, well, they pass away, and our new lives grow in the beauty of holiness, trusting God that what he says is true and that he knows better. And I suppose if I wanted to sum up the one thing that I took away from chapter 7, then I took away lots of things, but the one thing I took away was an even greater commitment and desire to live repentantly, day by day, because I need to. Good old preachers used to say, you need to keep, you know, short accounts with God. Don't build up a great long list of things you might have done wrong and then get to the end of the week and get them all off again. Do it regularly. Do it daily. Do it when your conscience tells you, as it will do. Only then, you know, can we experience the progressive, victorious journey of faith into the possession of all that God wants us to have. May God bless his word to us. Perhaps we ought to pray together. Let's pray.